Good morning, CBIBC. My name is Nate. If I haven't met you yet, it's great to meet you. Want to add my greetings to those of James. My specific role here at CBIBC is that of preaching team leader and of lead pastor. It's my privilege on many Sundays to get to preach from the Word of God, to share it with you. Upon first reading of our passage this morning, you might think that you're going to hear a sermon about Sabbath keeping and about fasting. And indeed, those are the topics that the Pharisees and the scribes bring up to Jesus. But we actually find that Jesus really wanted to talk about something else, a different subject. The Pharisees were concerned about the fasting practices or lack thereof of Jesus' disciples, and they were concerned about the Sabbath practices or lack thereof of Jesus' disciples. But Jesus seems not so concerned about how well his disciples are keeping a moral code. On the contrary, it seems that Jesus is concerned how his disciples received him, the Son of Man. That's the name that the Bible gives for Messiah in the Old Testament. Jesus claims to be the Son of Man, and he's wanting to see how those on earth are going to receive him. So this morning, as we begin this time in the Word, I want to entice your hearts a bit. My goal with this sermon is to help you see how you receive Jesus. Maybe you're here this morning and you would say, I wouldn't yet consider myself a Christian. Maybe I would go to church, and so I do Christian things, and maybe I'm more Christian than I am anything else. But maybe you haven't really confessed him as Lord, really stood before God's people and told them you're going to follow Jesus for the rest of your life. And maybe you have heard some people say to you, you need to receive Jesus as your Lord and Savior. You may be confused about what that means, to receive Jesus as your Lord and Savior. Well, the Scripture tells us in John chapter 1, verse 12, to as many as received him, to those who believed in his name, he gave the right to become children of God. So you'd say, okay, receiving Jesus has something to do with believing in Jesus Christ as your Savior. The Bible tells us that Jesus came down from God to give his life as a ransom for our sins. We Christians are separated from God because of our sinful hearts, our sinful words, our sinful actions. But Jesus, the Son of God, died a sacrificial death on the cross to take the wrath of God for us. So the Bible says that if we will receive Jesus by faith, our sins are forgiven and we can have eternal life. Okay, I'm getting the nod that maybe I should switch to the different microphone, right? Okay.
Okay, is that one okay? Test, 1, 2, okay. Jesus is to be received, but it's not just a one-time thing, right? It's not just a mental assent that we're supposed to be thinking that we know something about Jesus or we're believing something about Jesus. No, receiving Jesus is more than that. It involves a relationship with Jesus Christ. It involves all of our lives being given to him in devotion. And it begins with our hearts and minds being transformed. In our passage for today, Jesus defends the disciples against the accusations of the Jewish leaders, the Pharisees and the teachers of the law. And he tells them a few truths about receiving him as the Son of Man. But before we get into those truths, let me recap just a bit of where we've been in the last couple of weeks. We've been in this section where Jesus is really in a conflict, a constant conflict, it seems, with the Jewish leaders. And we saw a few weeks ago the section where Jesus was questioned by the Pharisees after the paralytic came down through the roof. You remember that? The paralytic came through the roof and he's laying there before them. And the first thing Jesus said is not take up your bed and walk. The first thing he said is, son, your sins are forgiven. What? The Pharisees were angry. They were audacious. What do you mean? Your sins are forgiven. Who can forgive sin but God alone? And Jesus, in some sense, says, exactly. But so that you may know that the Son of Man has power on earth to forgive sins, I say to you, rise up and take your mat and go home. And so Jesus claimed this title, the Son of Man, that he was indeed God. And so he used the situation to show himself to be the one true God, the one who can forgive sins. Next, we saw just last week that Jesus was in another conflict with the teachers of the law, in that he said, why do you eat with tax collectors and sinners? Remember, Matthew was having this, or Levi, as it's called in this book, was having this feast at his house when he had just come to follow Jesus, and he invited all his friends over, and his friends were there. They were tax collectors, sinners, and the Pharisees and teachers of the law are saying, why are you doing this? Don't you know who these people are? Aren't you a rabbi? Why are you eating together with these people? And Jesus makes a statement about why he came into this world. I have not come to call the righteous, but sinners to repentance. Now, in our first section of our scripture this morning, the Pharisees don't really ask a question so much as they make a statement or a judgment, really. And this judgment is this. Can you make wedding guests fast while the bridegroom is with them? Their judgment on the disciples were, why do the disciples of John and the disciples of the Pharisees fast? Why do they do that? Why do they fast and your disciples don't? And Jesus gives this statement. Jesus said to them, can you make wedding guests fast while the bridegroom is still with them? And I want to make a key point for you this morning that disciples receive Jesus like wedding guests receive a bridegroom. And you might be thinking, what? What does that mean? Well, first let's contrast with the Pharisees. Actually, there's only one place in the Old Testament where the Bible commands the Jewish people to fast, and that's on the Day of Atonement. Some of you may remember that from our study through Hebrews or our study through Exodus. The Day of Atonement was that day when the high priest was to go once a year into the Holy of Holies and bring the blood, and it was to be splashed upon the altar for the forgiveness of the sins of the people, intentional and unintentional sins there. And so that day, the Day of Atonement, was the day the priest was to go in. And it's interesting, Jesus says that the disciples won't fast now because they're here with the bridegroom, but instead they'll fast when he is gone, which you know that, as James mentioned during announcement times, that the Old Testament was pointing us forward towards something that's coming in the New Testament. Jesus came as our once and for all sacrifice and as the great high priest. He's the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. And so the time when Jesus will be gone will be when he actually dies. And indeed, the disciples will weep and mourn and fast on the day when Jesus is gone. As we think about other situations in the Old Testament where people fasted, there were some. David fasted when his son was sick and dying. Esther fasted before she went in to the king to plead for the Jewish people. Daniel fasted when he perceived the time for the exile was about to be over. He repented for the people with fasting. And in the book of Joel, the people were told, fast because the day of the Lord is coming. A day of judgment is coming. So we see that fasting in the Old Testament was always done to show one's humility and repentance over sins and to call out for God's salvation against judgments. Now, the Pharisees had gone a step further. they created a document called the Mishnah, which they consider a bit of a fence around the law. They were really dedicated, and Adam mentioned this before, they were really dedicated, and so they didn't want to break the law, and so they made extra laws, extra rules and regulations to go around the law so that they would not somehow make a mistake and violate the law of God. But these weren't actually the law of God, but they held them up like they were. In fact, during the time of Jesus, the Pharisees had come to asking their disciples to fast twice per week. And in so doing, it wasn't like the people were repenting and doing lots of crying out to God in those times. No, it was almost used as like a test of your righteousness. And they could look at people and say, oh, you're righteous and you're not because you don't fast twice a week. But that was never the intention of Jesus, that it be of God, that it be a noose around people's neck. Well, it's interesting here that John's disciples are mentioned as fasting. John's disciples would be the good guys, right? They're on the right team. So why would Jesus contrast with John's disciples? Well, John was a prophet, and remember, John's role was to prepare the way for the Lord. And you'll remember from the beginning of Luke, John was out in the wilderness and people were coming to them. And what was his main message that he was telling them? Repent, repent, for the kingdom of God is coming. Repent. And so it would be very appropriate for them to get baptized in showing their repentance, but also for them to fast as they prepared for the coming day of the Lord. But now with the arrival of Jesus on the scene, the kingdom of God has been inaugurated. And so Jesus, the Lamb of God, has come. Jesus said, can you make the wedding guests fast while the bridegroom is still with them? Jesus is using the analogy of a wedding. Now, we don't have very many weddings around here at CBIBC. We ought to have more. We got a lot of young people around here. Get married already. No, I'm just kidding. We don't have a lot of weddings. We got one coming up, right? Chris is going to get married, next year. I want you to just imagine, if I went to Chris's wedding and I even wore like a nice, like sleek, green Indian gown. And I was like really into it and excited to get to the wedding. But then all of a sudden, all the wedding vows are done and we're there at the party for the wedding. And imagine that I just kind of went off over on the side and I had a cup of hot water in my hand and I kind of bowed over the hot water and I was just crying a little bit and I was saying something. You couldn't really see my words and kind of pulling my hair like this a little bit. Wait, what? That would be right. I mean, everybody's out there getting their Bollywood on and it's awesome. Like it's a party. Why am I over there in the corner weeping? And they say, okay, Nate, it's time for dinner. Come on over. We're going to eat an Indian feast. Our family loves Indian food. Well, we're going to eat an Indian feast. Oh, no. I'm going to have my water today. Over here, you wouldn't just say that's weird. You'd say that is wrong. Nate, you should not be having this kind of behavior. It's a celebration. Chris getting married, right? Wouldn't do that. That's the point Jesus is trying to bring up with this analogy here. Jesus is here. Jesus has come. He's Emmanuel. He's God with us. It's the appropriate time to rejoice for Christians. Now, listen, there are times when we can fast, and the Bible does indeed talk about fasting. Jesus himself fasted for 40 days before he inaugurated the kingdom of God kind of ministry that he was doing. Jesus even gave us some instructions about fasting when we do fast. The early first century church fasted before they sent off the first missionaries. There's appropriate times for fasting. But can I just say, I believe the general tenor of the church of the Lord Jesus Christ ought to be a rejoicing tenor about us. We have so much to rejoice over. Now, John the Baptist actually said something very similar to what this passage says in John chapter 3, verse 29. He says, "The one who has the bride is the bridegroom," referring to Jesus, meaning Jesus has the church. He says, "The friend of the bridegroom who stands and hears him rejoices greatly at the bridegroom's voice. Therefore, this joy of mine is now complete." John the Baptist was rejoicing at the arrival of Jesus Christ. He wasn't fasting anymore. He wasn't calling people to do crazy, pulling their hair out and weeping. No, he's calling them to rejoice. So what does receiving Jesus with joy mean for us? Well, I think one thing I would warn against is instituting fasting or any other outward religious symbol as proof of the genuineness of your faith or someone else's faith. Don't have a test case, I would say, where you look at people and say, do those people drink? Do those people go to R-rated movies? Do those people do this or that or other? Creating, in a sense, a law around the word of God that you would say, oh, I think people ought not do that kind of thing, and they're not really a real Christian if they do that. And don't do that for yourself, or that you should do a certain activity like fasting. Don't look at people and say, hey, you know what? If they fast on a regular basis, they're the real kind of Christian. You know, they're doing it once a week or twice a week, and you can just, you know, they're super spiritual people. Don't do that. Don't put something around the law. We receive Jesus with joy. And I think, again, the general tenor of our faith ought to be one of rejoicing. Jesus has come. He's with us. He's saved us from our sins. He's transforming our lives more and more into the image of Jesus Christ. He's promised to come again for us and take us to be with him where he is. He's promised that we'll be with him forever in a place where there is no more weeping, no more pain, no more tears, no more heartache, no more anger, only perfect joy forever. And so why not start now receiving Jesus with joy? Now, there are obvious times for mourning. When we have sinned, we ought to mourn. We ought to come before God with weeping at times. But once we have confessed our sin, we need to trust the promise of God that he's faithful and just to forgive us our sins and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Our role should not be as Christians to walk around holding our heads low, saying, oh, I'm such a terrible person, I'm such a terrible sinner. No, that's what you were. You were a terrible person and sinner. We're all sinful, but Jesus has saved us from that. And so let's hold our heads high and with joy rejoice in what Christ has done for us. Can I also say, let our Christianity not be the Christianity of the sourpuss. You know what I'm talking about? Those people who kind of just have like an angry look on their face all the time, or a, and you go, what? That person's a Christian? What? That doesn't match. That doesn't match with the joy of the Lord. Don't be the kind of person who sits around judging people all the time. Don't be a Pharisee, but rather be people who are genuinely delighted that Jesus, our bridegroom, has come, and share the good news that Jesus has come, even with terrible sinners who are all around you. Now, Jesus gives us another parable to help us understand a little bit more. And after the same question, he said, disciples receive Jesus like new cloth and like fresh wineskins. You see, just as feasting and fasting don't match, neither do new patches of cloth mix with old clothes, or new wine doesn't mix with old wineskins. Jesus says, no one tears a piece from a new garment and puts it on an old garment. If he does, he will tear the new, and the piece from the new will not match the old. The imagery is pretty interesting here, isn't it? Imagine that I get a hole in the leg of my pants, and these are my favorite pants. You know what I mean? Do you guys have a favorite pair of pants? You know, they just fit right. They just feel good. You love them. You wear them the most. You keep washing them, maybe have them for a few years. You love that pair of pants. But I got a hole in my pants, and I love them so much that instead of going and buying a new pair of pants, I go and buy a new pair of pants, the same exact ones, but instead I cut a hole out of the new pants in the same place that my knee is, and I get my needle and thread, and I sew a little puzzle piece into the knee of my pants because I just love how this pair of pants feels. And if it's just one little piece from a new pair, that's okay. They're still my favorite pants. But this passage tells me, and a quick Google search will show you as well, that won't work. Why? Because clothes tend to shrink when they get washed. So you're going to wash your pants at some point. I'm going to wash those pants. I put them in the washer. I hang them out to dry. That new cloth will shrink. But the old cloth has already had plenty of opportunities to shrink. Believe me, these things are a little tight. Now, there are plenty of chance to shrink. And when the new piece of cloth shrinks, it shrinks and tears away from the old cloth, making my hole, my favorite pair of pants, worse than it was before I started. It's not a good thing. Jesus says, these things don't match. What's the point? It seems the point is that the gospel of Jesus Christ is not intended just to be a patch of new cloth that is sewn into our old forms of religion. Jesus did not just come to make his disciples into better law keepers, or in the case of the Pharisees, into better followers of their own man-made rules that they put around the law. Jesus came to completely change people from the inside out, to turn our hearts of stone into hearts of flesh. We love to throw stones at the Pharisees, don't we? Those guys, I mean, they're making the laws. They're telling people to do this and that and judging people for this and that. But what about us? Are we trying to put a Jesus patch onto our self-focused idolatry? Are we trying to put a Jesus patch onto our precious world of educational success? Are we trying to put a Jesus patch onto our driven ambition for career advancements or onto our sexual obsession? If so, let us repent. Let us repent. Let us rip off the old pants and put on a whole new attire. An attire that Jesus has prepared for us. A life of joy and peace and purpose and love and walking closely with him in his word and in prayer day by day. That's the life Jesus wants for you. A whole new pair of pants, not just a patch on the old ones. Jesus says, no one puts new wine into old wineskins. If he does, the new wine will burst the skins and it will be spilled and the skins will be destroyed. Here we have two more incompatible things. Once again, I have no personal experience with wineskins, but it makes sense to me that old wineskins would be stretched out and brittle. Skins are made with animal skins, and they would store wine inside of those. And when storing new wine into old wineskins, the new wine releases gases as it ferments. That's how it becomes alcoholic. And how the red wine makes you feel so good, right? It's because you're the fermentation process that happens within wine. And so when that new wine expands within the old wineskin, the brittle old wineskin bursts. What point is Jesus making? Similar to the cloth metaphor, it seems that Jesus wants to tell us something about the new nature of the kingdom. Jesus is not saying that old things are bad. Certainly, Jesus himself is quite old, right? Eternal, even. He's not saying that all old things are bad. In fact, some traditions are very good that we should keep. We should hold on to the old gospel, the old story. But now, the Son of God has come into our world. He's here with us to show us the glory of God and to provide the way for our salvation. Jesus comes bringing a radical message of heart change. Jesus didn't come to make people a little more religious, a little better rule keepers, to be better protectors of religious institutions. Jesus came to forgive us, to bring us into a relationship with God, in which He's our Heavenly Father, and He came to put His Spirit within us, into our very beings, to make us people who are beautiful in character, like the Lord Jesus Himself, to encourage us, to encourage each other through the Spirit that's within us, to make us a strong body of Christ, to bring the message of the new life of Christ to our friends and family members and co-workers who don't know Him. That's the new life kind of message, not the old sourpuss kind of life that sits around trying to see if I'm keeping laws well enough so that I can make myself righteous before God. None of us can make ourselves righteous before God. We obey what the Scripture says out of thankfulness and joy for what Christ has already done in us. We don't seek to obey laws to make ourselves righteous. The new wine must be put into fresh wineskins. The good news wine of the kingdom of God must be put into fresh wineskins. He doesn't want to just add a little more wine of knowledge, biblical knowledge, to your old wineskin. He doesn't want you to just add a little more wine of church activities to your old wineskins. He doesn't want you to take a glass full of community service wine and add that to your old life. He doesn't want you to add a little splash of Christian morality to your life. No, Jesus wants your whole skin, a whole new skin, to be His and to be filled with His whole new self. Romans 12:1 compels us, in view of God's great mercy, let us offer ourselves to God as living sacrifices. That means all of us, our whole bodies, our whole beings, to God, every part of us, and not just a little of this and a little of that to add to us, but not really being transformed. Jesus offers you His amazing mercy and grace through the gospel of salvation. Would you give your whole life to Jesus today? Now, Jesus says this, and no one after drinking old wine desires new, for He says the old is good. Jesus ends His parable with a bit of a heartbreaking statement. Some people will hold on to the old wine of their old life and never get to experience the amazing nature of the new wine of the kingdom of God through faith in Jesus Christ. Some will say, my pride is too strong to submit to God and to want to follow His ways in my life. Some will allow the allure of wealth and success in this world to keep them away from a full-hearted surrender to Jesus. And some will continue on like the Pharisees and their legalistic self-righteousness and never experience the life of freedom and joy that comes from the new wine of the kingdom. Can I plead with you this morning, Christian, non-Christian? Don't be one of those. Brothers and sisters, take it. Take the whole new wine of the gospel of Jesus and let your heart of stone be turned to a heart of flesh. Believe in Jesus either for the first time, or maybe if you've already believed in the past, submit yourself completely to Jesus. Don't just take a little religion into your life, but let Him change you from the inside out. Live in the joy of your salvation. Well, in the next section of our passage, we run into that Jesus has a conversation with the religious leaders based on the disciples. They're going through the grain field, and when they're going through, they're picking some of the wheat off of the stalks there, and when they pluck it, they're rubbing the grain between their hands so that they get a little kernel, and they're popping the kernels into their mouths and eating them. And the religious leaders again come to them. Why are your disciples doing what is unlawful to do on the Sabbath? And Jesus answers the religious leaders with two statements. And you can sum them up this way. Disciples follow Jesus as Lord rather than observing a moral code. He says, have you not read what David did when he was hungry, he and those who were with him, how he entered the house of God and took and ate the bread of the presence, which is not lawful for any but the priest to eat, and also gave it to those who are with him. See, it seems that Jesus brings up the story of David going into the temple there and asking for the bread as a way to show the Pharisees about their hypocrisy. Well, David was their hero, the great King David, and yet David didn't follow the law that said only the priests were supposed to eat that ceremonial bread. The truth is, the disciples were not actually breaking the law. The law allowed people to go through fields and glean little parts around the edge if they were hungry. The prohibition against work on the Sabbath was for full-on harvesting of wheat. Don't harvest or plant on a Sabbath day. These guys weren't harvesting. They were simply eating a little bit of the grain from the edge of the fields. And so Jesus, in defending them, says, listen, they've not broken the law, and if you'd seen it, listen to what he says in Matthew 12 in the parallel passage. If you had known what it means, I desire mercy and not sacrifice, you would not have condemned the guiltless. Jesus declares the disciples guiltless in this thing, and he tries to help the religious leaders to understand the heart of the law. The heart of the law was not to bind people to a religious code to make themselves righteous. The heart of the law was to reveal the righteous character of God and how we as humans fall short of God's perfections. And yet God was merciful. He was merciful in the Old Testament, giving them sacrificial offerings of ways that they could come and have their sins wiped out. And he's merciful to us once and for all in sending the once and for all sacrifice of Jesus Christ. And so the law has played its purpose in drawing us toward repentance. But the Pharisees had completely missed the heart of the Word of God. You see, once the Lord has changed us from the inside out and helped us to receive His mercy, our job is to show mercy towards others, not to go around judging other people because their morality or the morality that you think they should have doesn't quite measure up to the standard that you have for them. Now, the second thing Jesus said to them is actually the ultimate trump card here. He said these words, "The Son of Man is the Lord of the Sabbath." The Son of Man is the Lord of the Sabbath. Now, again, the scribes and Pharisees were experts at making up extra laws to surround the law, so that in theory, they would never come close to breaking the law. So the Sabbath was one where they made lots of laws around the Sabbath so that they wouldn't break them. Sabbath simply says don't work on the Sabbath, but they made lots of laws. Don't do any writing on the Sabbath. Don't do any erasing on the Sabbath. Don't do any tearing on the Sabbath. No business transactions, no shopping, no cooking, no baking, no kindling a fire, no doing laundry, not even walking more than 2,000 cubits, which is about 1 kilometer. And it seems what began to happen in among the Jewish leaders is that a bit of a Jewish police force began to develop, those who were policing others to see if they were rightly keeping the Sabbath of God according to their Mishnah, not the law, but the fence around the law that they had made. Thus, in essence, they got to say who was righteous and who was not. But the truth is, that's not why God made the Sabbath at all. In Mark chapter 2, Jesus says, Sabbath was made for man, not man for the Sabbath. God, in His grace and mercy, set up the world in such a way, He set up our bodies in such a way, He set up life in such a way, and that every 7 days we really need a rest. And we ought to take it because God's given it to us, and it's good for us. That day is a gift, not a noose around our necks. Most importantly, moral codes are not to be our Lord. Jesus is to be our Lord. The Son of Man is Lord of the Sabbath. So as we seek to make a little application to this in our lives, I would say specifically about the Sabbath, we need to follow the Lordship of Jesus Christ. In other words, He's in charge of how we spend our Sabbath days, not a law, not other people's judgment of how I do or don't fulfill the Sabbath law. I think it's right and good for us on the Lord's Day to come with God's people and worship Him together. It's right and good for us to rest from all of our labors on the Lord's Day. It's right and good for us to recreate, to take a nap, to do ministry. And we're free in all of those areas to follow the Lord's guidance, the guidance of the Holy Spirit as we plan our day. But I think the bigger issue of this passage is not so much how we follow the Lord on one day, but what we do with the entire week, 7 days a week, 24 hours a day. Jesus saved you not just so that you could go to heaven. Jesus saved you to be Lord of your life in the here and now, to be in charge, to be your boss. He wants you to submit every area to Him and to be guided by His Word, by His Spirit, by His people in community on a daily basis. You want to submit your time, your money, your work, your relationships, your everything to Him every day. So our passage ends this morning, and I'll just quickly talk about those who don't submit to Jesus, those who oppose Jesus. These are the Pharisees. It's this last picture where Jesus is kind of, a test is set up for Him of whether He'll heal someone on the Sabbath day in the synagogue. And I just want to tell you five things about people who don't submit to Jesus, who don't receive Jesus as their Lord. The first one is this: Jesus knows the false motives of those who don't receive Him. The false motives of the Pharisees, you saw there in the passage, it says, on another Sabbath, He entered the synagogue and was teaching, and a man was there whose right hand was withered. And the scribes and Pharisees watched to see whether He would heal on the Sabbath, so that they might find reason to accuse Him. But listen, but He knew their thoughts. Jesus knew their thoughts. He knows the people who are opposed to Him. He knows all of their thoughts, and He wants them to submit to Him rather than opposing Him. But Jesus is not afraid of their false motives. In fact, He says, bring up the guy that they're watching to see if I'm going to heal. Have him come up here and stand right in front of us all. Jesus calls him on the carpet. Yes, I'm going to do exactly what you think I'm going to do. I'm going to stand up to you in this. So Jesus is not afraid of their false motives. Jesus then refutes their false motives. Listen to what the passage says. And He rose and stood there, and Jesus said to them, I ask you, is it lawful on the Sabbath to do good or to do harm, to save life or to destroy it? So Jesus asked him this question. Is it lawful? Is it all right, guys, to do something good? Is it all right for me to heal this guy? Is this okay? And he's looking around at them, and they're all silent. Why? Because they got nothing to say to Jesus. They know that they've been called on the carpet right there in front of everyone. And then Jesus proves it. He shows Himself to be the better man. He just heals him right in front of everybody. Stretch out your hands, and the man is healed. He's compassionate on the man, but He's also saying to these guys, yes, I'm Lord of the Sabbath, and it's okay to do good on the Sabbath and not follow your little wall that you have around the law that makes you think that you're so righteous. Well, what this does, and what this whole series of resistances of the Pharisees against Jesus did, is it causes the people to still want to kill Him. So we're at the end of this section. We've been here for a few weeks in this section of arguing with the Pharisees. And we think, why did Jesus argue so much? I mean, wasn't He a good Jewish teacher? Wouldn't He have gotten along with the Jewish leaders of His age? But Jesus was unafraid to call them out when they were wrong, and He was unafraid to speak the truth. But Jesus knew that this very speaking of the truth would be the very thing that would get Him killed. You see, Jesus would not have died on the cross if it had just been regular people of this world opposed to Him. No, it was the religious leaders, and they pushed the case to the Romans who He died. And Jesus knew that was going to happen. He knew that's why He came, and He stood against them anyway, knowing that it was His destiny to go to the cross for us. It was His mercy and grace that enabled Him to stand firm in the midst of all this opposition, and to know it was leading Him to the cross because He knew what it would accomplish, purchasing you with His shed blood. Jesus has purchased you. Did you know that? that you, believer in Jesus Christ, have been purchased for God by the Lord Jesus Christ, and He wants all of you. That's how we receive Jesus. We don't receive Jesus just by some sort of mental assent to a set of truths, a core doctrine. We don't even receive Jesus by going down into the baptism waters. We don't receive Jesus by crying a lot and bowing down in front of a bunch of people while a preacher stands there and prays for you. No, we receive Jesus by believing, really trusting in what the Lord Jesus has done for us and submitting all of our lives to the Lordship of Jesus Christ, not trying to make our own self righteous by our own keeping of a moral code, but rather trusting in what Jesus has called us to do, following Him day by day. Let's pray together. Thank you, Lord, that you came to this world and showed us the glory of God. Thank you, Lord Jesus, that you came and set us free from legalistic self-righteousness, that we don't have to try anymore in our own strength to try to save ourselves, but we can depend on you to save us. And we submit ourselves to you completely, Lord Jesus, and we ask that you would help us to walk in a way that's honoring to you, that you would show us that day by day as we read your word, as we're with the body of Christ, that your Holy Spirit would day by day reveal yourself to us and help us to walk more fully with you. Lord, we want you to be our Lord forever. And may we live in the joy of our salvation as you lead us as our Lord. In the name of the Lord Jesus, we pray. Amen.